We're at 7:30. Welcome to all of you once again, and hope that your week went really well for you. If you don't mind, we'll bow our heads and ask God's blessing on this meeting this evening. Father in heaven, we thank you so much for this great privilege to be able to come together to honor you and to please you, to serve you. Actually, we are worshiping you as well. When we do your will, when we follow you, when we speak your truth, when we listen to your truth, meditate on your truth, and apply your truth, we thank you for all these great blessings. And we ask you to guide and direct every part of this Bible study this evening, that we will receive out of it what you intend to give to us. I'm sure, Father, that we don't know it all, but we are learning, and certainly you have promised to reveal everything to us eventually. So we do thank you for what you have revealed to us, and we ask you to guide and direct us, guide and direct the speaking, guide and direct the hearing, and help us to be able to grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, Father. So all of this we ask, thank you for it, in the name of the living Christ. Amen. So I already said good evening to you. I don't think it was recorded at that time, so it'll be recorded now, I'm guessing. I want to wish you all a happy Sabbath. And again, I'll say, I hope your week went really well. So here we're going to explore this evening, Revelation 7. We're also going to address it. We won't just explore it, we will address it, and hope it becomes a part of us. We'll do this for about an hour, and then we're going to have a 15-minute chat period of time. So if you have your questions, you can put them in the chat area, for want of a better term, and we'll get to those at the end of the hour Bible study. I really enjoy very much teaching the book of Revelation. And as I mentioned earlier, I don't know how many of you are new here tonight, I was able to deliver the book of Revelation, or to teach it, I should say, at Ambassador Bible College for 3 years. Really enjoyed doing that. Students were great. Appreciated it a great deal, what we had to do. I was given, first I was given 2 weeks, and then they reduced it to 1 week, and that really made me rush through it. So we're going to be able to take a little bit more time because we're just doing one chapter this evening. I would have a 2-hour class every morning early, the very first class at ABC on a particular day. And well, it was every day of the week for, let's see, first time it was for about 9 days, and the second time was like less than that, 4 days or 5 days. So I had to really rush through it. So I hope that this comes clear in our minds, and that we can take it and apply it to our lives, and be the light that God wants us to be to the world at large. It's not about gloom and doom, though it appears that way. Prophecy has to do with helping all of us who know the truth. And God has revealed his truth to us. He's given us his knowledge. After he called us, we got with it and stuck with it and dug into the matter. And so we were able to gain knowledge and then understand that knowledge, of course, with the help of God's Spirit. Before we were baptized, the God's Spirit was around us and still helped us. And then we come to the point of wisdom, which is to take knowledge, and that is inspired by the gift of the Holy Spirit, helps us to understand it, and it becomes wisdom. And then we take that wisdom and stir it up with the gift of the Holy Spirit so we can share what God gives to us, you and me, to be able to fulfill a calling he has given us, because we have a work to do. Jesus Christ said, I've got my work to do, and he finally finished his work here on earth, as he tells us in John 17. You're probably familiar with that chapter. Very interesting and very inspiring chapter. So we have our work to do, and our responsibility of the church, as you probably well know, is to proclaim the gospel, the good news of the coming kingdom of God. So let's start here in Revelation 7. But before we get to Revelation 7, for those of you who may not be aware of it, let me pull this thing up so I I will see. I want to talk about momentarily here, and I don't know if you have this in your Bibles. If you do not, I would say not inside from Genesis to Revelation, but at the end of the Bible or at the beginning of the Bible, if you happen to have a Bible with some blank pages that you can paste the story flow of the Revelation, and then you can also have the chapter outline of the book of Revelation. And so the story flow of Revelation has to do with seven seals. Seven seals. The first one has to do with false prophets and false religion. The second seal, and once these are open, they stay open. They don't close. It's not like it's a one and done. Once it's open, it stays open. So there has been false religion, and God and Christ take this, especially from the time that he ascended and the New Testament church was established through the gift of the Holy Spirit, Christ being the head of the church. And then people over a number of years who knew the truth, some of them left. And others who wanted to be like the apostles and other leaders of the church, like Simon Magus, for example, in Acts chapter 8, which I think we addressed already. I'm sure we did. So that's the first seal, and that opens with false religion. That is the basis, the foundation, in my mind at least, for the rest of the seals that follow. Second seal that's opened is that of war, wars and rumors of wars. And human nature, being that as it is, human nature among human beings, we want to be noticed, we want to be somebody. We want to arrive. We want to be like social media grants us the opportunity to be stars for a short period of time. So war then comes, as James says, because of our human nature and of what we demand of others. We fight, we war, and it gets us nowhere. But wars between nations have developed over the centuries, especially that of the so-called Holy Roman Empire. And those nations that followed the Roman Empire, of course, it was deposed in 476. I believe it's restored again in 554. I'll have to get on that once again to make sure the dates are right, under Justinian in the West for the Roman Empire. Of course, the Roman Empire had, and still talking about war, had two legs. The iron, the kingdom of iron that you find in Daniel chapter 2. Remember the man idol that Nebuchadnezzar wanted everybody to bow down to. Everyone wants to become a small g god. He certainly wanted to be that, and he wanted to be bowed down to. And so war has developed, especially in the last couple of thousand years. I think of I'm pretty sure that I did some research on a subject that I'm going to give eventually on Armageddon bringing peace, which sounds like an oxymoron, but it isn't. War is something that human beings just get down to, and we attempt to destroy one another. We force our will on someone else because they won't honor us and fall down before us voluntarily. Actually, human nature is resistant to that. So the second seal is about war. Third one has to do with famine. On the heels of war comes famine because the food stuffs are rare after that. So people are hungry and thirsty. We went through that. The fourth seal is pestilence, which has to do with disease that follows when your body doesn't have a strong immune system, as you well know. Then you are subject to disease. So you get pestilence. Fifth seal has to do with tribulation. This involves especially God's people. And for those of you who've been on from the beginning, we went through chapters 2 and 3, the single church of God and the seven eras or epics, periods of time, that the church, went through in stepwise progression, as it were, from Ephesus to Smyrna to Pergamos. I'm getting this off the top of my mind here. Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. One church, not seven churches, but one church that had a different approach and strayed from God. Only Smyrna and Philadelphia do not stray from God, and God has no correction for them. The others had some correction that they needed to take care of. So that's getting into tribulation. We're not done with that because it shows that even Thyatira, as far back as that's kind of hard to trace, though, kind of hard to do research on it. The Thyatira era and the Sardis era, which exists, of course, this day. One of their headquarters is certainly in Denver. I've met some of the people there in times past when we got together with them momentarily to be able to talk and visit. But they're going to be around for the tribulation, which means troubles. There's going to be a great tribulation. They'll be extant here on this earth, the Sardis era, along with the Philadelphia era. I like to call it the Philadelphia attitude because people get a little bit nervous and a little bit upset if you say, well, we're pretty sure that Laodicea is going to have to suffer, at least in the Great Tribulation, hopefully not in the day of the Lord. Total of 3.5 years, 2.5 for the Great Tribulation, which extends all 3.5 years, but the day of the Lord, of course, is 1 year, we believe, based on scripture. Then following the tribulation, which extends still happening today, it's interesting that we have, for example, and it's hard to even watch this on television, the anti-Semitic groups that are attempting to, in this country of all places, in a democracy, a republic that exercises its will in a democracy, democratic way, is having trouble with anti-Semitic hatred that's going on. That's terrible. Now you got to remember something, that the Jews were the ones that had the divine oracles, it says in Romans, were responsible for that. Part of that has to do with the seventh-day Sabbath. So anyone that keeps a seventh-day Sabbath is going to have difficulty in the future, which we'll come to, especially in Revelation 13. 13 with the, you got two beasts. The first beast has to do with the political, military, secular beast. And the second beast that we say in about halfway through Revelation chapter 13 has to do with the false prophet and what he does. So individuals who are keeping God's seventh-day Sabbath and the annual holy days, and we believe we're going to have some troubles. But the beautiful thing of it is, in this day and age, if you maintain the if you have a Philadelphian attitude, which is brotherly love, that's true brotherly love, according to Matthew 22, loving your neighbor as yourself. If you do that, and I do that properly, then we also will be honoring God, which is put God first. Those are the two great commandments. So tribulation will have an effect on us. There's no question about it. But that with the Philadelphian attitude is going to be spared and not having to go through the Great Tribulation or the Day of the Lord. Then seal number six. And of course, Christ Jesus was the one that came forward in Revelation 5. This is just a little bit of a rehearsal that we've been through. And he's able to open the seals, to remove the seals and open the seals, and the sixth seal that he opens has to do with the heavenly signs. Now, the way that I look at heavenly signs, to me, the imagery is very clear and I don't forget it. And that is, I think years ago we wrote about this, that the heavenly signs, heralds, HERALDS, signifies, makes very apparent the return of Christ Jesus, the coming King of Kings and Lord of Lords. When I think about these heavenly signs, that's what I think of. I certainly God is trying to get the attention of humankind around the world. There's no question about that. But these heavenly signs herald the beginnings of the return of Jesus Christ. Now, God, through Christ, is going to intervene in human affairs after 2.5 years. We think we can prove that. We have scriptures that show that. I think I gave that in the last meeting, if I'm not mistaken, the last Bible study. And if a day figures 1 year in fulfilled prophecy, then the last great day, excuse me, not the last great day, I'm getting mixed up here, the day of the Lord, and I underscore the word day, would be about 1 year, or exactly 1 year. And that would be the year that God intervenes in the affairs of human beings to get their attention. It'll be much stronger, and the great tribulation continues on. That's Satan and the demons doing their dirty work with heads of state, have to, with the head, excuse me, the beast power, and the armies or the multinational group later on of the armies of the North and the East, what we used to call the Sino-Soviet bloc. And yes, we still, as far as I know, include Russia in there, because Russia is a very large, covers a lot of land if you talk about the Soviet Union. Soviet Union had more provinces than just one. Russia was one. So these heavenly signs are going to bring to the attention of everyone around the face of the earth that something great is going to happen. As a matter of fact, let me see if I can get to that quickly here. We'll see that in Revelation chapter 6. Where it says in chapter 6, and I looked, this is Revelation 6:12. I looked when he opened the sixth seal, one we were just talking about. Behold, there was a great earthquake. I did some research on earthquakes. And of course, there is a line of either volcanic earthquakes under the sea, which can cause incredible tsunamis, and earthquakes above on dry land. There was a great earthquake. This one apparently is going to cover the entire earth. You can go online and find out where this, they have a name for this. I don't have it here with me right now, that shows this series of earthquakes that follows the coastlines of Eastern Asia, comes all the way down the western side of North America, including, of course, Canada, Alaska, Canada, United States, down to the Little America. I can't remember what the words are for that one, Central America. And then it goes all the way around South America, comes back up. So that's an incredible thing. That is there waiting for this great earthquake that's going to take place. The sun became black as sackcloth of hair. This is still verse 12. And the moon became like blood. So when the volcanic ash goes into the air, for example, it's not, shouldn't be surprising that it'd be difficult to see the sun. And the moon, when you see it, is going to look like blood based on what's in the atmosphere. Stars of heaven fell to the earth. Could be comets, could be things of that nature. As a tree, he gives a metaphor here. A fig tree drops its late figs when it is shaken by a mighty wind. Well, that's a story all to itself here. Got a fig tree, and the figs are ripe, and a mighty wind hits it, they're just going to fly all over the place. Then the sky receded as a scroll when it is rolled up, and every mountain and island was moved out of its place. Two things you got going here with the sky receding as a scroll. God is trying to get the attention of human beings. God's purpose for human beings is to save them, not destroy them. And he has to send Christ to save human beings, humanity, before they destroy themselves. So this is part of it. It's going to be an incredible thing for the sky to recede as a scroll. And every mountain and every island was moved out of its place. The mountains are going to be reduced. I'm not going to say molehills, but they'll be able to be fertilized, to be have crops grown on them, vineyards. fruit trees. Island was moved out of its place, so if you happen to be living on an island, you wouldn't want to be there if it's moved out of its place. I spent 3 years on the island of Oahu, and you can actually go through underneath the island of Oahu, which subs did during World War II. The islands can be moved out of its place. Hawaii is a beautiful place. I don't think I'd want to be there at that time. Verse 15, the kings of the earth, the great men, the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men, every slave and every free man hid themselves in the caves and the mountains, rocks of the mountains, said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. Somehow they got to know this. Well, when we come to Revelation 11, we see why. Because once our job, our responsibility of disseminating and promulgating the truth to the world, which we do now primarily through the internet, but we also do it through our telecasts and other broadcasting instruments, they're going to know what's going to happen. They may not believe it. That doesn't mean it's not going to record in their minds. And so they know that the wrath of the Lamb is going to come. That would be Christ Jesus, who is the Lamb of God. And that's what they see. For the great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand? That's interesting because verse 17 says, singular, the great day. This is part of the reason why, the rationale why we in the church for years have said that the day of the Lord, when he intervenes in the affairs, the misaffairs of human beings, that great day is going to last for a year. It's going to be a terrible time. There are people that are going to be spared that. Let's go to chapter 7. And here we have the chapter of, as a lot of people like to talk about, the 144,000, but also included in Revelation 7, excuse me, please, is the innumerable multitude, which can't be counted. That's why they call it a great multitude, which no one could number in verse 9. I'm jumping ahead. So Revelation 7, excuse me, Revelation 7 can be confused with Revelation 14. Both of them have to do with 144,000. Excuse me, I have to have a little shot of water here. But you don't want to mix the two of them up. You don't have two 144,000. Some people say we do. I say we don't. And we don't believe that. That's not what we have in our booklet on the very one I have in front of me, the book of Revelation Unveiled, which is a booklet that's well written. Roger Foster had a big hand in that, and a number of others contributed as well. But we say there are two chapters that deal with 144,000. So we'll touch on the first one has to do with the sealing of the 144,000, which has to do with the gift of the Holy Spirit. Revelation 14, it begins with Christ being on the Mount of Olives. Listen, when he's on the Mount of Olives, he's already circled the earth. He's already changed people. He's raised the faithful from the dead first, and then he changes the living. So there you have Revelation 14, as far as it deals with 144,000, specifically, you have the sealing, sealing, of the 144,000. We'll go through that. And the 144,000 actually being sons of God in Revelation 14. I hope that helps a little bit. And we have reason, the scripture itself shows that. So let's begin in verse 1. After these things, I saw four angels, chapter 7, verse 1, standing at the four corners of the earth. That's interesting. That'd be north, south, east, and west, holding the four winds of the earth. So that, I'm adding, so the wind should not blow on the earth, on the sea, or on any tree. So this is important for God to get the attention of individuals, and especially what he's going to do with specifically 144,000 Israelites. We'll get to that here in a little bit. Then I saw another angel, verse 2, ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God. And again, seal has to do with God's spirit. And he cried. I'm not saying that the angel gives the Holy Spirit. God the Father gives the Holy Spirit through Christ, of course. And he cried, having the seal of the living God. That seal, of course, is the Holy Spirit of God. And he cried with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was granted to harm the earth and the sea, which is part of the trumpets, saying, do not harm the earth, the sea, or the trees. Now that's going to happen because in the seven trumpets, which has to do with the day of the Lord, the seven trumpets, you have seven trumpets that come out of the seventh seal. The seventh seal comprises the seven trumpet plagues. And one, two, three, four has to do with injuring the earth, the sea, the trees, and the rivers. Here, God is saying, don't do it. Not yet. Time's not ripe. The fifth and sixth seal, excuse me, the fifth and sixth trumpet plague has to do with the first woe, which deals with the beast attacking Sino-Soviet bloc, and through nervousness. Afraid that if they don't attack, they're going to be attacked and destroyed, so they attack first. The second most is a counterattack from the Sino-Soviet bloc, which comes in on Europe and just almost wipes it clear. A little child's going to be able to number trees, it says. We'll get that a little bit later. Third woe has to do with the seven last plagues, and that brings us to the Armageddon and the battle of the great day of God Almighty. We'll get to that. I want to say a point here. I gave a sermon a while back here in Atlanta, and it had to do with the blessings of prophecy because I wanted the brethren to know that prophecy is a blessing, and it is a blessing to those people who know the truth, who are called the first fruits. And the first fruits can understand what God is going to do in the future. That is a beautiful thing to know. If you were to go back to Daniel chapter 12, and I'm going to have a little detour here just for a moment. And we know that 1260 days equal 300, 3.5 years of great tribulation. It's 1260 days, and 42 months. All of those measurements are shown in scripture. And they talk about and deal with the great tribulation. But when you read in Daniel chapter 12, toward the end of that chapter, you've got a couple of prophecies that should get our attention. That's why it's so important to know prophecy. And I'm going to say another little detour on this detour. If you come to understand what God's purpose is, through prophecy, then that should be encouraged to the people of God. But for you and for me to be encouraged, you got to know what God is doing. You don't want to be in darkness. You want to be in the light, as 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 1 through 4 tell us. Important scriptures, they do apply to us. We don't want to be in the darkness. Paul says you want to be, you're the children of light. So prophecy is a blessing to us. We should be grateful for it. We should be thankful for it. We should know it. We should study it. We have a lot of good booklets that have been really well put together over the years in the United Church of God. I highly recommend them. And if I were you, I would go through them as many as possible. I've got one here on the time of the end. Even I had a hand in that. You'll see my name at the end. I'm not trumpeting my. I'm not blowing my trumpet. I'm just saying that over the years I've had a little opportunity to be able to share in some of these things. But those booklets are very, very helpful, and I heartily encourage you to get a handle on those because your life and my life have very much to do with those prophecies. And in Daniel 12, you got the 1335 days prophecy and the 1290 days prophecy. And then you finally come to the 1260 days prophecy, which has to do, it doesn't say that in the end of Daniel 12, to be sure. But those 1260 days has to do with the Great Tribulation. But you've got 30 days before the Great Tribulation begins. And then you have another 45 days before that 1290 days prophecies. You know, something's going to take place during those times. You study God's word long enough, you want to find out what God's going to do in the future. Check what he's done in the past. He's already set the record. And you can know, well, how he's going to act and how he conducts himself. If you see what he's done in the past, you'll see what he's going to do in the future. It won't be strange to you. You won't be in darkness, you'll be in the light. You can understand. And it'll help protect you in the future. So prophecy is a great blessing. And that's the reason why I gave that particular sermon. Okay, let's go continue here. I heard the number, verse four, well, let me back up to three, saying after the four angels was granted, it was granted to harm the earth and the sea, and they said, don't do it. Saying, do not harm the earth, the sea, or the trees till we have seen the servants, sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads. Yes, I did say that. Now, verse four, and I heard the number of those who were sealed. Specifically, we see 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel were sealed. Verse five, and I know we've got people, listen, I've been around the church long enough. I pastored 17 churches. You run into all kinds of ideas and thoughts on these things. And it's not easy to be able to answer every one of them from the tip of your tongue that's in the front of your mind. It takes a little bit of time, and over a period of time, you begin to understand the larger things that we need to understand and then see how those are broken down in detail. I say that. Because when you come here to the 144,000 of all the tribes of children of Israel, you're going to see one missing and you're going to see a substitute for another one. Verse five, of the tribe of Judah, 12,000 were sealed. I am amazed about the Jews. I'm amazed about the tribe of Judah. If you look into history, you find out that God put them at the head of the armies. When they were going to attack someone, they said, Judah, you take the lead. What do you have over in Palestine today? You got the Jews defending themselves is what you got. And I mean, you can argue till I'm going to mix my metaphors. The cows come home. Doubled up on that a little bit. But Judah is not going away. If you look in Zechariah chapter 14, I'm going to turn there because I'll shorten it somewhere else here a little bit later on. Zechariah 14. I'd like you to notice something. When Christ returns, the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations because they came against Jerusalem. You don't touch Jerusalem. They do. In that day, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, verse 4. Okay. He's going to split the Mount of Olives. We know that. You can flee somewhere. He tells you where to go. Talks about there'll be no light. The lights will diminish. We've already been through the heavenly signs, so that fits with this. There are going to be living waters in verse 8. It'll flow from Jerusalem, half of them to the eastern and half of them toward the western. So you've got in the east from Jerusalem, you've got the Dead Sea, and the western sea is the Mediterranean. It's going to happen both in summer and winter. It's going to keep going, that water. Beautiful. Why in the world would he do that? Because there's going to be not only universal peace. I like to use unprecedented peace and use unparalleled prosperity. When you have this water going out just there alone, you're going to have incredible crops. And you're going to have great prosperity. In Amos chapter 8, it says the hills are going to be flowing down. It's going to be vineyards, fruit trees. You're not even going to be able to pick them fast enough. It's going to melt, come down the hill, look like a river. The Lord shall be king over the earth. This is verse 9. And in that day it shall be the Lord is one and his name one. Yeah, why not? We got hundreds and thousands of religions today. All the land shall be turned to a plain from Geba to Rimmon or Rimmon, south of Jerusalem. I want to go a little further down here. No longer shall there be utter destruction. Verse 11, Christ will be there. Jerusalem shall be safely inhabited. So there's going to be a plague which the Lord will strike all the people who fought against Jerusalem. Verse 12, God doesn't take that lightly. Verse 13, it's going to come to pass in that day that a great panic from the Lord will be among them. Everyone will seize the hand of his neighbor and raise his hand against his neighbor hand. That's not the first time God did that. If you want to find out again in the past, I think that had to do with, it's either the Philistines, the Amalekites, might have been the Philistines, where they fought against one another. God sends confusion among them. And they raise their hand against his neighbor. That's what's going to happen. They're going to destroy themselves. I'd like you to notice verse 14 if you're following along, Zechariah 14. If you think that Israel is going to be buried in the sea, whoever wrote that, and I know who wrote it, because that was in the charter back in 1946 or a little after, where Judah was going to be pushed, Israel is going to be pushed in the sea. Do you see those words? Judah will also will fight at Jerusalem. Now I'm going to go back here. I'm going to go back to Revelation and chapter 7. So we're down here to verse 5. I took that detour because I want you to be encouraged. That's prophetic, dear brethren. That is prophecy. The fact that Judah is going to be fighting at Jerusalem. If they're pushing the sea, how in the world are they going to be able to find? Of course, that would be absurd. Tribe of Judah, 12,000 were sealed. Reuben, 12,000. Gad, Reuben, we believe today is France. Gad, we believe, is Switzerland. Asher, you got Naphtali, you got Manasseh. Which is, you got Ephraim and Manasseh, right? And the tribe of Manasseh, 12,000 were sealed. Give you the reason here in a little bit. Tribe of Simeon, which were scattered, 12,000. Boy, they were tough people, the Simeonites. Woo! When I think of Simeon, I think of knives that make me feel comfortable. They were tough. The tribe of Levi, who served for God, for the people, 12,000. Tribe of Issachar, 12,000. I don't have all of those nations before me right now, but I do have a list of those. Tribe of Zebulun, 12,000. Some of these, of course, are Scandinavian countries, which would have to do with Finland, Sweden, and Norway, and Denmark would be part of it, with tribe of Dan, which would also have to do with the Irish. Of the tribe of Joseph, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Benjamin, 12,000 were sealed. You know, where do you, what 12 of the 12 tribes are missing here? Do you know who that is? It's Dan. We have for years, I don't know if you learned this, I certainly learned this, that Dan was the one that separated himself and made a place for himself in the northern tribes of Israel. Under Ephraim. And so that the people, the 10 tribes, who separated from Judah, and of course Levi was with Judah and some of Simeon as well. But those 10 tribes, in order that they would not come down and worship in Jerusalem, they had their own place in Samaria, which is where the northern tribes of Israel, 10 tribes, settled. Of course, they were finally taken over and destroyed in 700, what was it, 21, back to 718 BC. And they went into captivity. There were a few of the 10 tribes who were not moved, but most of them were. And of course, people had to, the local people in Samaria had to take care of the farms and so on. So the Assyrians who came in there made sure that they were smart enough to take care of that. But Dan went his own way. So God does not show a place for him here. If God wants to bring Dan into it and I'm missing it, I'm with him 100%. I'm not just going along to get along. Or getting along to go along, I guess is the word to say. God knows what he's doing. And he has really good reasons for why he does what he does. He doesn't waste words and he doesn't waste his thoughts. Verse 9, after these things I looked and behold a great multitude. Here's what we've called in the King James translation, the innumerable multitude, which no one could number. Makes sense. Of all nations, tribes, that's peoples, ethnicities, peoples, and languages, tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes, with palm branches in their hands. These are people who are going to be in the great tribulation and who are going to come to understand the truth of God, and they repent to God, and that's why they are clothed with white robes, which has to do with righteousness, and palm branches in their hands, which has to do with peace. And those are going to be innumerable. There'll be a lot of people who will go through at least the beginnings of great tribulation, and some of them might last all the way through. But a lot of them, many of them, will die. And that's terrible. Now, if you go back to Revelation chapter 3, and you study the Philadelphian attitude, period of time of the Philadelphians, that attitude where they are supposed to be and should be zealous, zealous with wisdom, not just dumb zealousness or dumb zeal, but zealous with wisdom. And that's what you see. It breaks down in verse 8 of Revelation chapter 3. Then you go to verse 13 all the way to 21 of Revelation 3, and you see the lukewarm and the Laodicean attitude there. And it's more than just being lukewarm. It's a matter of I know it all. You can't teach me anything. This is something that you and I have to be very careful about. And that has to do with humility, that we are willing to learn things. Now, there's a guy by the name of Jackson Turner. I'm going to make a little detour here. Jackson Turner, who was a pretty big historian in the late 19th century. And he wrote about Americans and America itself, but Americans who had this Western thought of horses, six guns, always going to the next mountain, always crossing the next river. And I think that's very interesting here, that Jackson Turner wrote about whom I think would be Manasseh. Of course, you got other people from different tribes, not only just Manassites, but also some of the Ephraimites came from England and from Great Britain over to this country as well. So these individuals will come to know the truth of God. And they are going to discover, if not through human beings other than the... Now, let me rephrase that. After our job is done, you have the angels that are going to speak the truth. But then the two witnesses are going to be speaking the truth for 3.5 years, as you find in Revelation chapter 11. And don't hold me to a day or two, okay? Let's just say... Overall, 3.5 years, they're going to be killed in Jerusalem. Everyone around the world with their social media devices are going to be able to see it, and they're going to rejoice over it because they're not going to like what the two witnesses are going to be doing. So these people that you see, this great multitude, will be individuals who will have seen in some way, if they have the social mediums to be able to see them. They're going to hear what the two witnesses are saying. It's going to convict thousands of millions of people. And they're going to give their lives. And they're going to suffer. And they're going to, Revelation 17, crying out with a loud voice, saying, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. Well, this verse 9 puts us into the future. What the Greeks called a prolepsis, P-R-O-L-E-P-S-I-S. And first time I stumbled across a prolepsis is what I found in Romans chapter 4 and verse 17. Do I have time for that? How many chapters, verses do I have? Yeah, I'm going there. I'm going to Romans for a moment. Chapter 4, because we're going to see how a prolepsis is used and what it means. Here we have in verse 17, here's a parenthetical insert by Paul, and I'm breaking into the context. He's talking about Abraham, who's father of us all. As it is written, I've made you a father of many nations. That's a parenthetical insert that Paul made. In the presence of him whom he believed, God, there's a dash here because I'm using New King James Version. God, who gives life to the dead, and here comes the prolepsis, calls those things which do not exist as though they did. That's a prolepsis. Calling things that haven't taken place yet as if it had taken place. Now, I said before, if some of you have come on since I said this, that when God looks at his people down through the ages, and these people have remained faithful, he doesn't just look at them. And scripture backs this up. I'm not going to, don't have time to go through that. Scripture backs this up. That when he looks at us, when he looks at you, and I mean you, if you have God's spirit, he already views you as being a son of God, a divine son of God. You're not. That's a prolepsis. But he views you that way. God is very futuristic. When he calls somebody, it's never rescinded. He never goes back on it. He never backs away. He always stays with you and me. He'll never give up on you. The only way God gives up on us is if we give up on him. So this is prolepsis. I'm going back to Revelation 7 and down here in verse 9 is a prolepsis, as if it has already taken place. God says that in Isaiah 55, brethren, God says that he thinks differently from the way human beings do. His thoughts are higher than the heavens are of the earth, or in conjunction to the earth. They are much greater than our thoughts are. So the way that we get smart and get wise is we jump in the saddle, so to speak, using a Western term, jump in the saddle with Christ. We stick with Christ. We learn from God the Father through Christ, and we draw close to him. But when we do, we're going to have that same attitude and outlook that Christ has, which was given to him by God the Father in Revelation 1. We already addressed that. And these people are clothed with white robes, which shows he views them as already sons of God. Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. So the God who sits on the throne is God the Father, God Almighty. And to the Lamb, capitalized there, that's the Lamb of God, which is the humble Christ Jesus. But of course, when you go to the Day of Atonement, you've got the Lion of Judah. That's quite different than the Lamb of God. He came in a humble way, but he comes back with great power. Verse 11, all the angels stood around the throne and the elders and the four living creatures, 24 elders, of course. You find that in Revelation chapter 4. The four living creatures, alternately, that's, they say beasts, and they have four different faces, I think, of a man, of a lion, and of a man, and of a, excuse me, a lion. I'll get it right. A lion and I'd have to go back to four. I know of a man and of an eagle. The oxen. Yes, that's the four living creatures. And fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God. If you want a good Bible study, you can go into that. Actually, Andrew Jukes, who wrote in the late 1900s, has a book on that. I don't follow everything that Andrew Jukes says. But he's got an incredible book on the law of the offerings. If you've never addressed that. Verse 12, saying amen, which means to so be it. Another name for Christ, incidentally. Blessing, you can find that in Revelation later on. Blessing and glory and wisdom, thanksgiving and honor and power and might be it to our God forever and ever. Again, amen, or so be it. It's going to happen. Then one of the elders answered, saying to me, who are these arrayed in white robes and where'd they come from? And I said to him, sir, you know. So then he answered, he said to me, these are the ones who come out of the great tribulation and washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. So that suggests in imagery that they gave their lives, very likely shed their blood. I know it talks about the blood of the Lamb. I understand that. But they washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Well, you can go back to Revelation 19. I'm not sure it's verse 7. I think it's verse 7. And then a later verse which talks about the righteousness of the saints, which has to do with white robes. This is such a powerful scripture in verse 14. That's what's going to happen in the Great Tribulation. It's going to happen to a lot of people in the part that God plays and has a role in, and he intervenes in the affairs of human beings in the day of the Lord, which has to do with the trumpet plague, has to do with the seven last plagues. I'm ahead of myself here. Verse 15. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple, and he who sits on the throne will dwell among them. We have a couple of verses, so I want to mention a little something about his temple. Let's go to Revelation 21 if you want to follow with this. And take a look at the heavenly Jerusalem coming down from God the Father to this earth. Verse 10, you find it way back in the early part of Revelation. Chapter 21, verse 2. Then we go down here to verse 10, mentions it again. Showed me the great city of the holy Jerusalem descending out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, shows how beautiful it is. It's got a high wall with 12 gates and 12 angels at the gates, names written on them, which are the names of the 12 tribes of Israel. When you go to the latter part of verse chapter 22, you will find that those who enter into the gates of Jerusalem, they have to be not only converted, they have to be changed. And they'll be able to enter into those 12 gates, which have the names of the 12 tribes of Israel. But since there'll be Gentiles involved, you've got spiritual Israel that fulfill. They are now all spiritual Israelites. Now let's go further down here to the wall of the city at 12 foundations. Their names had the 12 apostles of the Lamb on them. They measured the city, its gates, and its walls. Dropping down further, because I was going to talk about the Lamb. Notice in the temple, verse 22. This is why I said earlier, and I'm learning, so I'm learning like you are. The one thing I do know, the more I study the Word of God, the more I get in sync with God, the more I humble myself to learn from God, the more I research his word, the more I come to understand it. Notice verse 22. But I saw no temple in it. Does he end it there? Nope. For the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. What in the world does that mean? You mean there will not be a great temple? What was the purpose of the temple? You have to understand, I got a couple of books on that. I forgot the names of the author, but I really enjoy them. One has to do with the description of the temple, how it applies in the Old Testament and the New. The other one has to do with the instruments in the temple. Two very good books. If you want those, I can give you the name of the authors of this. It's a Jewish gentleman. Did a really good job. Here in verse 22, the concept, the idea, the imagery has to do that when you came into the temple, you did that to address the Lord God Almighty and Christ the Son. In that sense, God is one in mind and heart. There are two gods. But the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. So the people in heavenly Jerusalem are, as it were, in the temple, which is represented by God the Father and the Lamb, Christ Jesus. Not all that difficult to understand. Kind of hard to get in harness to learn about that. But if you research wisely, wisely too, then it comes into play and you come to understand it better. What did I say, better? I don't mean better. I'm a human being. I make mistakes. Here we go. Let's go down here to Revelation 7. I said in verse 15, they're before the throne of God. That's God the Father. They serve him day and night in his temple. So that helps you to understand a little bit better. It's hard for us as human beings to take something, a metaphor, take like a metaphoric application from the physical temple and apply that to us, the spiritual temple of God. It's not easy to do, but God gives us the physical to be able to understand the spiritual. And so we are in God the Father and we are in Christ Jesus, and they are going to be the temple that we're within. So it has to be, it has to do with doing what God and Christ says to do, and that we are not separated from them at all. We are with them as if we were at one with them, which is precisely what Christ said in John 17, which we read during Passover services. They shall neither hunger anymore or thirst anymore. Well, of course, they're spirit beings. The sun shall not strike them, nor any heat. Of course, they're spirit beings made of spirit essence, divine sons of God, brighter than the greatest star in the sky, which is a great sun. Forgotten the names of these. I like astronomy. Some of you probably know the names of these very large stars that we know about. We probably don't know them all. Verse 17, for the Lamb who is in the midst of the throne will shepherd them and lead them to living fountains of waters. Well, now you got to tie in Revelation chapter 22 about waters, fountains of waters. Living fountains of waters refer to the great Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit of God. Lead them to God's Holy Spirit and lead them to become divine spirits. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. That's actually what you find in Revelation chapter 21, verse 4. You probably heard that at sermons for the deceased, where we have been instructed, and we've done for many, many years, for decades, giving sermons, funeral messages. And we generally end with Revelation chapter 21, verses 1 through 4, and describe that a little bit. God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Once you're made into a divine son of God, you got it made. What is it? Revelation chapter 20. If you're in that first resurrection, the second death has no power over you. You'll never die. You'll live forever. And you'll be living with God. I used to pray, it's 8:28, so I'll shorten it here. I used to pray to God and said, I want to live with you forever. And then I thought, you know, in a way, Jerry, that's a little bit on the selfish side. How about expanding on that a little bit and do what Jesus Christ did when he came to this earth? So what did he do? He said, I came to serve and not be served. So I changed my prayer. Now I pray to God and I say, God, I want to live with you forever. I want everyone to live with you forever. And I want to serve with you forever. Because if you and I think for one moment that Almighty God is not going to do more than what he has started here on earth, I don't know about you. I think he's not going to be sitting on his hands. He's not going to be sitting in a rocking chair rocking. He's got work to do. And God lives forever. He's the eternal. So that's it with Revelation 7. And thank you for listening. If you have any questions, I will do my best to answer them. I think I'm going to have to get here to the chat room if I can find it.
And I can read it to you, Dad, if you want me to. You only have one.
Oh, I'm sorry. Did I scare him away?
No, you're fine. There are a lot of neat people on. Randy Sherrick asked, yes, who is the tribe of Joseph?
Yes.
Ephraim is also missing with Dan.
Ephraim is, yes. So are you, apparently what you're saying, correct me if I'm wrong, that Ephraim was the head of the northern kingdom and Dan was the religious go for it. You know, they're the I was going to say gopher. I don't mean it like a little gopher, but they took care of the religious side. I think that's a very good point. You are right. Ephraim isn't mentioned. Manasseh is mentioned, right? And let's get back here in Revelation 7. You're right. You've got, and oh, we went over it here. Tribe of Benjamin is one of the 12, of course. Tribe of Joseph, which would take care of. You don't see Ephraim here. You do see Manasseh here. That's going to sound like I'm being really selfish and ignorant here. But I do well remember in the classes I took in Ambassador College that they began to explain why, because you have to go into the in-depth study of Ephraim, what Ephraim did and what Dan did in relation to Ephraim, who was the, as it were, the ruling tribe over the 10 tribes of Israel. Actually, the, well, his name was Jeroboam. Was thinking of his name, Jeroboam. Not Rehoboam. Rehoboam was over the tribes of Judah, or Judah and, of course, Benjamin and Levi and so on and Simeon. I know we have trouble with the numbers here, but Ephraim took off and Jeroboam was the leader there. Apparently, he had served at length and been very faithful under King Solomon. I don't know if that answers your question. If you, but there's a reason why Manasseh is there. It's not just accidental. And there's a reason why Joseph. And if I'm not mistaken, I think Joseph here would have to be, oh man. Well, Israel, Joseph, maybe that applied to Ephraim. I'd have to go back and double check that. We don't have that spelled out in our book of Revelation, Unveiled. I've got it right in front of me, and it's not treated at length here, although the way it is treated well, certainly. And it's not mentioned here as to who was mentioned and who were not, and who among them of the tribes were not mentioned. Certainly Dan, I well remember. And the reason for that is because he took on the false religions out there in the world, which God condemned. He said, you're not going to do that. So Dan is not mentioned. I have no problem with that. Joseph and Reuben, and Joseph and the other one, which was added here a moment ago, Manasseh, the tribe of Manasseh. You know what's so interesting? I can compare to see exactly in my comparison. Yeah, it really does mean Manasseh. I'm looking it up in my Sword of the Lord. I don't know if you have that e-sword. So yeah, it literally does mean Manasseh. So do you have a comment there by any stretch there, Mr. Sherry? You might not want to see, you may not verbalize it, but oh, we still have a little bit of time. I have that somewhere beyond a shadow of a doubt about the 12 tribes and as it relates here in Revelation chapter 7. So that's about as close. I will research that and address that the next time when we go to Revelation 8. Revelation 8, as you know, begins with the seven trumpets. The day of the Lord is broken down into seven trumpet plagues, and the seventh trumpet plague breaks down into the seven last plagues. I love the orderliness of God. Really do. Well, you said you might because your name is Ost and your dad came from Austria and he spoke German and they like order. Okay, you can say what you want to, but God is the author of everyone. And frankly, I might throw this out there. I don't know if you know that. This thing about anti-Semitism, if you take away anti or anti dash, then you have Semitism, which comes from Semite, which derives from Shem. Guess who comes out of Shem? That's right, Assyria. Isn't that amazing? They're not the 12 tribes of Israel. But if you go back, when I hear anti-Semite and where people are against the Jews, I'm thinking, you really don't know what you're talking about. Because if you understood what being anti-Semite is, and you happen to be in the line of Shem, then you'd be against yourself. So much for that.
There is another question.
Good.
Linda Sherrick asked, the people that were clothed in white
Yep.
that died in the tribulation, are they part of the first resurrection?
Oh my, yes. Yes, because the context of itself proves that. And we already went over that. I'm not putting anyone down. I'm just saying this is how you find out. Sometimes you have direct definitions from scripture, and sometimes you have a whole bunch of implicatives or implied. You have signs. In my study of my grad study of communication, you have signs and symbols. You have signs like a chair, but you have a symbol, you have a chair of a department. So here God uses signs and symbols. And you'll have a direct definition that he will give you or me. I don't have one for you right now, but you find them in Revelation. And you also have symbolic answers or symbolic descriptions. And when you come to understand symbols, you find out that God uses symbols as signs. So here we find these individuals in nine, verse nine, standing before the throne. Well, to be able to stand before the throne, first of all, they're all from all nations. So Gentiles just simply means nations, okay? You have, they say Jews and Gentiles, you have Israelites and Gentiles. Well, Gentiles just means the other nations who aren't Israelites. So they're Gentiles. And so if they are from the nations, they're probably Gentiles and Israelites as well. Tribes, which have to do with nations, specific nations. I'm not going into that. Peoples. I just love the way that God the Father and Christ, when they begin to describe something, they didn't throw in here nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues. The tongues, I know, means languages. But here, nations means whole groups of people. Tribes have to do with specific groups of people. Peoples, I'd have to look that up. But God doesn't use words in scripture as if one and done. Let's throw this in there and keep these poor people wondering what I'm saying. No, he means it. Means every word he says. Standing before the throne. Well, if they're standing before the throne for the Lamb, they are already sons of God. Clothed with white robes, they're righteous, they're divine sons of God. They're very peaceful, palm branches in their hands. Jesus, who came into Jerusalem, came on the back of the foal of a donkey, right? That foal had never been ridden before, incidentally. And there were palm branches scattered all over the places. Humble individuals came in peace. Satan doesn't come in peace. You go back to the first seal. Satan and the demons have concocted their own religions in this world. They want to be glorified. They want to be sons of God. If you go to Hebrews chapter 1, you will find the last two verses where God says, and I'm going to go to that really quickly. Do I have time? Yeah, a couple of minutes here. Hebrews chapter 1. Last two verses here. Just read them earlier today. But to which of the angels has he ever said, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool? God never said that. He's working with human beings. Are they? Who are they? The angels. Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister or to administer for those who will inherit salvation? Only human beings have that opportunity. And that's why Lucifer, who became Satan, was so jealous of what God was doing and was so narcissistic and seeing himself. And God said that he was beautiful. Ezekiel 28, you can't miss that. And he got carried away with himself, and he began to turn against God, saying to God that you don't know what you're talking about. We are all you need. And you're making these human beings who have to eat, who have to drink, who have to go to sleep, who will get sick and need to be attended to, who will be weak as human beings, who will just have flesh. That's not going to last forever. Who will die? All of these things. Then you go to Corinthians, where I think it's 1 Corinthians 6, verse 2. We as human beings are going to judge angels. Listen, Lucifer was an archangel who covered the very throne of God as a protective metaphoric symbol that God used. God doesn't need anyone to protect him, but he did that. He does that for you and me, all of these symbols. And he covered the very throne of God. Do you think for one moment that he didn't know what the two gods were doing, what they were saying, what they were disclosing? And so he's jealous of that. And so he can't throw God off his throne. He tried that, and God threw him back to this earth. And Jesus said, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven, threw him right back down here to this earth. Isaiah 14 is so beautiful because we know that judgment, that, excuse me, Satan was already judged by God. And he especially was judged in Matthew 4 by not being overcome by, well, not being able to overcome Jesus after 40 days and 40 nights of fasting. And then later on, he thought he had destroyed him because he was crucified on the stake, but he shed his blood for human beings so that we have grace. We've got grace. We got unmerited pardon. We don't deserve it, but God's allowed a sinless savior for you and me. One of the two gods who voluntarily became, as Philippians chapter 2 tells us very clearly, who became our sacrifice. And so God allows us the grace of God, the unmerited pardon of God, through the blood of Jesus Christ, which covers our sin. But one step even higher than that goes beyond that, and the blood of Christ is very important. But then we have the life of Christ as our life. If Christ were not alive, you and I would not be able to live. We wouldn't have the down payment on eternal life, and we would never be changed. 1 Corinthians 15 is very clear on that. So this is this thing about all the way back here about Revelation chapter 7. And I think I took a long way around the field, but I hope that some of that helps in understanding what God is doing in the book of Revelation and what we have to do with the book of Revelation, how important prophecy is to us. Don't, please, please do not think that I'm not going to study Revelation so it won't touch me. Oh, it'll touch you and me if we're alive. We will have to address it. But if we have a Philadelphian attitude, it says in verse 10, we're going to be spared the great tribulation. Very clear. And the previous verse in verse 9 shows that after we are the sons of God, those people who persecuted and martyred God's people are going to bow down at those first fruits who were killed, who were martyred, and they're going to be bowing down to them because they'll be sons of God. You see that in Revelation chapter 3, verse 9. God's in our corner. Some people have never heard of Mr. Armstrong. He used to say, after talking about Revelation, what was going to happen. And I'll leave you with this. In the end, brethren, we win. We win. Thank God for that. So if you have any other questions, I'm open to them anytime you want them. I don't know it, I'll go confer with others and get the exact answer for you.
You do have a comment, and iPhone 170 said thank you for the Bible study. Wanted to make sure you saw that.
Excuse me for coughing here. I thank you for being a part of this. If you weren't there, we used to kid about this when I was pastoring, and we had guys, ministers over us, and they had no mercy on us. If I start telling you the stories, things we had to go through, you'd laugh and you'd say, "Why'd you do it?" Well, we did it because we were part of God's church, and we wanted to honor and obey God, and we believed in government. So, we in God's church are learning. I am learning. You are learning. I want to know it all. I can't know it all yet. I want to. I'd love to. And the more that I know, the more I'm in sync and I'm in close. I was going to use camaraderie, but I'm scared to use that now. People are using comrade. So at least I want to be as close to God as I can get. If you want to go to a place of safety, and I do think we will have one, we'll address that later. But the place of safety for you and me today is get as close to God as you can get. You do that in prayer and study. It's nothing to be laughed about, nothing to be joked about. That's where it is. So thank God for that. And he will reveal everything for us. Jesus said that to his disciples, you are now my friends. And when you're my friend, you will know everything. So we're the friends of God. We're the sons of God, begotten sons and daughters of God. But we're the friends of God. So you can bet he's going to reveal to us what he's doing in the future. So thank you guys very much. And looking forward to next week if we have it. I think we will, hopefully, and step into the day of the Lord, the beginning of the trumpet place.